All right, who would read verse 9 and 10 just to get us started this morning in Revelation chapter 3? Any volunteers? Verses 9 and 10. Thank you, Beryl. All right, so this, remember, is the letter to Philadelphia that we're still looking at. And Philadelphia would represent which church historical time period, if they do represent time periods? Anybody remember? The Reformation, right? And, of course, after the Reformation comes Laodicea, which we're in now. But he makes some very interesting statements about this church. So let's pray and get started. Lord, give us wisdom. Bless our time in your word. We're thankful for this privilege and we love you for it and just give you this time. And may you meet with us now. Guide us in wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now we talked about some of these false religious systems that permeated the churches even in John's day. We talked about false apostles, people that claimed that they were additional apostles. We talked about the Nicolaitans, we talked about the doctrine of Balaam, and the Jezebel system. So all of these were systems that were already permeating the churches 2,000 years ago, and we still see them today. But now here's a fifth one that we didn't talk about before, which is people that claim to be Jews and are not. Has anybody heard anything like this in contemporary Christianity at all? People that claim to be Jews and are not. Gavin, you ever heard anything like this before? Yeah? What's it called? Covenant theology. Shockingly, I just found out last week from Brother Pitipi, actually, because he travels around and goes to a lot of churches, that there are a couple of independent Baptist churches in New Zealand that believe in covenant theology. And you're saying, what in the world is that? It's this. They are claiming, and you've heard me mention it in passing before, that God's promises to Israel are no longer to Israel. But now that the church supplants Israel, and that all the promises to Israel are now to the church. Is that a good summary, Gavin? Yeah, Brother Norm?
The British Israelites, we struck a church of that in Gisborne. They believe that they are the Israelites of today.
Right. Now we are, and what makes it confusing is we are spiritual Jews, are we not? We're told that in Galatians and other places. We've been grafted into the tree. But then they confuse that and take it further. And, I mean, how many promises to the Jews do we read in the Old Testament? Hundreds. How many of them were unconditional promises? Many. And yet, this group claims that the church supplants Israel. And that Israel, God's basically done with them. And they look around at contemporary events and say, yeah, Israel, look, there's nothing left of them, basically. None of them love the Lord, and so forth. And they say, so now the church is Israel. It sounds nice. It's just, to believe that, you have to take so much scripture, and rather than believe it literally, you have to allegorize it or spiritualize it and say, well, it doesn't really mean that, it means this. And once you go down that path, you can do whatever you want, right? Once you stop taking scripture literally, whenever possible, and start allegorizing things, once you've opened that door, you can go as far as you want down that path. And that's how we end up with cults. Right? I mean, the cults are based on the Bible, essentially. I mean, yeah, they're usually started by some wacko that had a dream or wrote a separate book or whatever. But they still, most of them, pull a lot of their stuff out of the Bible and they just twist it and misapply it and so forth. So this is no different. So here we have yet a sixth or fifth system And I didn't really talk much about it before because I didn't realize we actually had some of this in New Zealand. But even Brother Norm said there was a British Israelite church in Gisborne. And shockingly, there's a couple of independent Baptist pastors in New Zealand that believe this. So we have to watch out for it. And isn't it interesting that 2,000 years ago, God put in His Word, people which say they are Jews and are not. That's pretty clear English. And yet today we have people that say they are Jews and are not. And what did God say about them? That they are actually of the synagogue of Satan. Wow, that's pretty powerful. I don't know how deep we want to go into that statement. Because what would that mean? If they're of the synagogue of Satan, where do you go with that? Just stay away from the doctrine, amen? Believe the Bible and believe that God loves His children Israel and He's not done with them. And interestingly enough, He says they will come and worship before thy feet. What does He mean by that? Well, let's look at some scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah 45 and see if we can understand this statement. They will come and worship before thy feet. So Isaiah 45 verse 14. What do you think, Brother John? Is it time to hit the air conditioner? Is it just me feeling some humidity this morning? Thank you, sir. 45:14. Somebody read that for us. Isaiah 45:14. Mr. Scott?
Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, and merchandise of Ethiopia, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God.
So that's an interesting passage, isn't it? Now, it's specifically talking about Israel and the kingdom, that they'll fall down and say, God is with you. Now let's go to chapter 49 in Isaiah. Look at a couple more passages. Verse 23 this time. Isaiah 49:23. Who would read that, please? Anybody? Thank you, Mark.
A king shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, but they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
Another interesting passage. Now let's look at Isaiah 60, another kingdom passage. Isaiah 60, verse 14. Who would read that, please? Beryl, thank you. So we see this, an explanation that during the kingdom age, many of these Gentiles who survived the tribulation will actually be bowing down and saying, God is with you, talking about Israel, and of course with believers who will be in their new bodies. And I think that's what Jesus is alluding to there in Revelation chapter 3, is that these enemies of God, the ones who survive, which there will be very few, of course, will one day bow down and say, I was wrong and God is with you. Now he goes on to say that, know that I have loved thee. How do we know that Jesus loves us? What evidence do we have? Yes. Well, that's all we need, isn't it? It says so in the Bible that he loves us. But do we have any direct evidence? Christ also loved the church in what, Beryl? Exactly. He gave himself for us, the Bible says. Ephesians 5:25, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, and unless I live, Christ lives in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he showed his love through his sacrifice for us. And he goes on to say in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Remember now, he's talking to the church of Philadelphia. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. So there's really not a lot of things that this hour of temptation could represent other than one thing. What would that be? Because it's going to come on the entire world. So this isn't a localized trial. It's a worldwide trial. Have we been reading about any of those? The tribulation, absolutely. And of course, this is how God's been describing it over and over and over again through the Old Testament and the New, that it is a time of judgment, a time of God's wrath. We'll look at a couple scriptures quickly. Go to Daniel chapter 12. And then we're going to talk about this great statement about how it looks like the church isn't part of that plan, which we've seen that before, but just more proof. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Or sorry, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Wrong reference. Daniel 12, verse 1. Who will read that, please? Tanya, thank you.
And at that time shall Michael stand up, and the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book.
Time of trouble. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 24. We're just looking at a couple of passages on the trib to see that the descriptions line up with what Jesus is referring to here when he calls it this hour of temptation, which shall be upon the whole earth. So who would read Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, where Jesus Christ is talking about the tribulation? Mr. Scott?
Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened.
Each time it's described, it's saying it'll be worse than it's ever been in history. Have you noticed that? The worst time on earth ever. And so as bad as things have been on this earth in history, the tribulation will be worse. We've seen that over and over. Let's go to Revelation 5. Look at just a couple more. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 9. Who would read that, please? Romans 5, 9. Thank you, Margarita.
Much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm just trying to get a common theme here about this hour of temptation that Jesus promises they will be delivered from as more proof that the church will not go into the tribulation period. Because believe it or not, we even have independent Baptists now that teach that we will go into the tribulation period. It's called the pre-wrath rapture of the church, and they teach that the church gets raptured out halfway through and that they have to go through the first half. It's amazing, all these crazy things that just keep coming up. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, who will read that, please? Tanya, thank you. Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. Isn't that good? Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this time and verse 9. I just want you to see this common theme. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Somebody read that, please. Beryl?
God has not turned us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. And then one more passage, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17. Who would read that, please? Romans 6, 16 and 17. It's Revelation 6. I keep bouncing back and forth. I'm sorry. You guys are flipping back and forth between Romans and Revelation. It's Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Anybody read that for us this morning? It is two verses. Mark, go ahead. The great day of whose wrath? The Lamb's. That's God's description of the tribulation period. Now Jesus, let's go back to chapter 3. Jesus here is talking to the church and he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, not to get too picky, but do Christians dwell on the earth? At any time. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and let's see. People that dwell on the earth are people of the earth. Are we of the earth? Christians, are we? Who will read Ephesians 2:6? Daryl? So where does that say that we are right now? Not will be, where does it say we are right now? We're already in heaven. How can that be? How are we already in heaven, but we're looking at each other right now on earth? Anybody? How's that possible? The verse explains it. Because we're in Jesus, right? Where's Jesus? He's in heaven. And we're in Him. The day we were born again, we were placed into Christ. So we're in Jesus. So, doctrinally speaking, in God's mind's eye, which time means nothing to God, we're already in heaven. We're not people of the earth anymore. We are citizens of a new country, are we not? Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and see it again. And so that them that dwell upon the earth, I think it's an important phrase, because that's who the hour of temptation is going to be for. Them that dwell on the earth, people that are of the earth. Notice Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So God says we should be setting our affections on things above because we are already above in Jesus. So there it is again. And let's look at another one, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. We looked at this just a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night. But God, Paul here says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. What does he mean by that? What's a pilgrim? Somebody that's going somewhere else, right? That's what we are. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're not people of the earth anymore. We're already people of heaven. The day we were born again, we were put into Jesus. We are citizens of heaven. So it just more reinforces this great truth that this hour of temptation, which shall try all of them that dwell upon the earth, isn't for the church. Now, we already have proven that over and over again. from a dispensational point of view, the tribulation period is for which group? Who's it primarily targeting? The Jews. It is a Jewish, 100% Jewish dispensation. It is for the Jews. So now do you see, if you believe in covenant theology, how things can get really confusing? Because if we're Jews, wait a minute. Now it gets really messed up, doesn't it? So when you don't rightly divide the word of truth, it gets you into trouble. There's no question the tribulation's Jewish. Time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, it's all about the Jews. We aren't Jews. We are the church. Totally different group. And the church will be delivered from the wrath to come. So I know we kind of spent a lot of time on that, but I just wanted you to see just more verification from Jesus here in his encouragement to the churches that we will be saved from this time, this hour of temptation. He says in verse 11, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Do you think it's possible that crowns could be lost? Yep. Because a crown is a reward. It's not our salvation, which was a gift. Those are two different things. But it's an interesting statement. I think the young man last week that was visiting, he talked about, or somebody mentioned how, well, maybe all of our names, no, it's Steve. All of our names might have started in the book and then they got blotted out of the book when we didn't get saved. We don't know that. But what about the crowns? Is it possible that maybe there are many that we could have earned if we would have done the right thing and we didn't earn them? But Jesus here is saying that a man can take thy crown. And how can a man take away our crown? Let's go to 2 Timothy 4:8 and look at some of the crowns that we could potentially lose. But how can a man take our crown? Any thoughts? Mark?
Let's say you're a saved Christian and then for some reason or other you went to a church where you were advised to go out and witness and to testify. And you were in a church and said, no, just sit there and you will be growing by the Holy Spirit. It's all about your spiritual result. If we went back to some of the churches we used to go to, it wouldn't surprise me if I'd already earned something from the Lord. Go, no, you got it all wrong. You should have listened to that false doctrine.
Yep. That, well, I mean, you're following a man's false doctrine, and by doing that, you are losing potential crowns, right?
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure if they were potential or not. I mean, I'm saying that you may have already gone and done something for God, and is it possible that you could lose something you've already done?
We don't know, but Jesus says a man can take away our crown. That's an interesting phrase. Look at 2 Timothy 4:8. Let's quickly look at the crowns. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We'll talk about that, but let's go to James 1. That love his appearing. Will every Christian love his appearing? Well, we would hope so, but is every Christian ready for his appearing? Will there be Christians who are backslidden and not living for God when Jesus comes? Absolutely. All right, so James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Do all Christians love Jesus as they should? There are many Christians who do not. 1 Peter 5, well, we'll skip 1 Peter 5, 4. Let's go to Revelation 2:10 then, which we looked at recently. Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Many call this the martyr's crown. People that die for their faith. Is every Christian going to die for their faith as a martyr? No. So the crowns, probably the wrong word to use, but the crowns are optional. Right? Using modern day vernacular. Salvation is a given. We're born again. We're going to heaven. We're going to be with Jesus forever. But the crowns are not a given. We have to earn those. And God says that they can be taken away here in Revelation 3 by a man. Now, let's think of another example. Mark mentioned false doctrine. What if somebody wrongs us and we refuse to forgive them and we allow bitterness to grow in our heart? Did we allow that person to steal some things from us? We did, didn't we? By refusing to forgive them, which we're commanded to do. That's just one example. But let's face it, the majority of our interactions are with other people, are they not? We're to be witnessing to the lost. We're to be encouraging and admonishing one another. We're to be forgiving one another. We're to be helping one another. The majority of what we do is interacting with other human beings. So is it possible that men, as he says here in verse 11, can take away our crown? Absolutely. If we allow them to happen, it can happen. So just another reminder from Jesus, serve him only, which we'll see more of in the Laodicean church, and don't allow others to steal your rewards, which can happen. All right, so who would read 12 and 13, and we'll continue. Any questions or comments so far before we move on? Don't want to go too fast. Okay, Beryl?
I was just wondering, too, whether that goes along with God's gift that we're not to go and plead in the hands, and how people are going to be even to the
pastor of that, or something
else. We've read God.
So true.
We're not being in favor.
Absolutely. I think that when you read the 1 Corinthians 3 about the judgment seat and gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, motive comes into it, no question. Because Jesus will try every man's work of what sort it is. I don't think there he's talking about the magnitude of the work as much as about the motive of the work. Was it for God or was it for self? Because if you're doing it for man, that's not for God. And if you're doing it for self glorification, it's not for God. And let's face it, we all can fall into that trap. So, absolutely, that's a good example of losing rewards. Serve God only. That's the answer. Any other questions, comments? Very good. Okay, Gavin. Correct.
So what is the payoff for being you have to reject that whole all the dispensation and all the scriptures being followed that? Why would people think that?
That's a good question. What's the payoff? Why do it? I would say it comes down to selfishness. The payoff is that you get to claim a lot of things that God promised us to the Jews for yourself. That would be what I would see as the big payoff is, oh wow, look how much God loved Israel. That's me now. Look at all these promises he made. That's all for me. Well, yeah. If you end up in the tribulation and you're a Christian, I don't think that's going to happen, honestly. I think if you end up in the tribulation, you weren't a Christian. You might have thought you were a Christian, but you weren't a Christian. Covenant theology is dangerous because it takes so much spiritualizing of Scripture to get there. Yes, Tanya?
I ran across something here on that one group that's sort of the same, I think, that's led into the covenant theology where was teaching about the Jews not being Jews, they're not real Jews, and they denied the Holocaust and all that. I wonder if to some extent it's feeding off of that hatred of the Jews is what the devil's trying to get people to do, is deny Israel and deny the Jews and hate them. It almost felt like the hatred of them, because he was talking about how they're the people that call themselves Jews are actually the ones behind all the lies in this world and all the wars and everything else. And it felt like a lot of hatred there. So, and people can follow into something without realizing what's the actual beginning of it, the root of it.
That's a good point. I never thought about that, but that certainly could have been a motive behind the original teaching, was anti-Semitism. There's plenty of that in the world. But you got to go back to Genesis 12, where it all began, right? I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. That promise never goes away. And if there are no real Jews left, then what in the world does he talking about when he mentions the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes preaching the gospel during the tribulation period? Where do they come from? Well, then you can do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do and say, well, they're not literal Jews. Sound familiar? They're Jehovah's Witness. And that's what they believe, and that's where they hear. That's where they hear so much about the number 144,000. Of course, they actually teach that only 144,000 even get to go to heaven, and it's actually full already. So they're not even trying to get to heaven anymore because it's done. The 144,000 are already there. And so now they're just trying to earn the kingdom because heaven's full. I guess it was kind of tiny. It could only hold 144,000. That's what they teach. You can do whatever you want when you start allegorizing. I would rather believe that those 144,000 are literal Jews because God says so. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Because there are still people alive who are descendants of those 12 sons of Israel. So, we can take it literal or we can not. All right, who would read 12 and 13? Anybody? Or did we read it already? Anthony? All right, so we'll become a pillar in the temple of God. And how long will believers be in the temple of God? According to this, looks like forever. And I wonder when these names get written. I will write upon him my new name. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22, see if we can find this new name getting written. Revelation 22, verse 4. Who would read that, please? Tanya, thanks.
And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads.
All right. Isn't it interesting that the mark of the beast will also be in foreheads? That's the devil, the big counterfeiter. So, another promise to believers. Temple, a pillar in the temple of God forever. Get your new name written and become part of this city, which God refers to as the New Jerusalem. And we won't spend a lot of time looking at it now because we'll be looking at it in detail when we get to Revelation 21. But let's just say it's really big. It's a cube city. So, you know, whenever we picture cities, we picture two-dimensional, essentially. But this New Jerusalem is a cubical city. And the size, see if I wrote it down here, because I had it in miles, but I don't know if I converted it to kilometers. It's around 2,000 kilometers cubed. So that would be what? From the top of the North Island to the bottom of the South Island, is that about 2,000 kilometers? It's that. Three different directions. Is that a big city? Because we got to take into account the height. It's one thing for it to be that big, two-dimensional, but then it's that big up as well. and that it'll be suspended in heaven. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But when you're a believer, you will one day become a part of that city and be allowed to go in and out. Any questions or comments about that before we close? Because we are out of time this morning. Anybody? All right. So next week we will probably finish chapter 3. Maybe not. How far do we make it today? 4 verses? No questions or comments? So another doctrine to watch out for, covenant theology.